in Jesus' name, amen. I hope you had a happy 4th of July. This is a weekend of celebration and fireworks. How many of you went to a fireworks demonstration last night? A few of you. I didn't have to. There was one going on behind my house, so I just sort of went out on the deck and watched. I also hope it's a time of reflection and gratitude to God. John Adams, our second president, said that such should be a part of all future Independence Day celebrations. Gratitude to God for the unparalleled freedoms we enjoy. May we always have them, and may we never take them for granted. Gratitude to God for the tremendous sacrifices of so many to win and preserve our freedoms. One of the staples that we associate with our freedoms came out of a time when there appeared to be little to celebrate. It was one of the darkest moments in America's history. A mere 3 decades had passed since our infant nation had won its independence from Great Britain, and now we were at war with the British again. And in one of the battles of the War of 1812, the British unleashed a fierce attack on Fort McHenry from the Baltimore Harbor. In the midst of the fray, a young lawyer was desperately trying to rescue his friend, a doctor who had been taken prisoner of war by the British troops when they had captured Washington. Armed with a letter from President James Madison and escorted by a government agent, Francis Scott Key, a well-known 34-year-old Washington, D.C. lawyer-poet, boarded the warship where Dr. Beans was being held. The negotiations were tense at first, but eventually the British agreed to release their prisoner under one condition. They would have to remain on board the ship until the attack on Fort McHenry had ended. For the Americans, it was an agonizing ordeal. All around them, they could hear the shelling, the relentless bombardment of the fort. Just imagine the sound. 1,800 bombs, rockets, and shells were fired at the fort, about 400 of them landing inside. 4 defenders were killed that night. 24 others were wounded. The Americans could hear it and see the fire show, but they really couldn't tell what was happening or who was winning. Can you even imagine what that terrifying night would have been like? Yet while they could hear the deafening noise of explosions, Key and the others felt sure that the fort had held on, that it hadn't succumbed to the attack. But in the wee hours of the morning of September 14th, the bombing suddenly stopped. In the silence that followed, fear gripped the hearts of the little group on board the British ship. Had all been lost, they wondered. Had the fort been forced to surrender? Anxiously, they paced the deck in the long, dark hours before dawn. And then as the first rays of sunlight pierced the darkness, Key and his companions rushed to the side of the ship and strained to catch a glimpse of the flag flying over the fort. Would it be British or American? When at last Key could see the stars and stripes waving proudly, he was overcome with emotion. This is the actual flag that he saw. A 15-star, 15-stripe garrison flag made the year before in 1813 and loosely woven so that it could fly on a 90-foot flagpole. In the inspiration of the moment, September 14th, 1814, Key grabbed a letter out of his pocket, scribbled on the back of the envelope the lines that had become so familiar to us that we sang a few moments ago. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars for the perilous fight, or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rockets' red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? As he reflected on the many difficulties that his young nation had already faced and triumphed over, he added, oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust, and the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. He finished the poem, made a good copy of it in a Baltimore hotel that day, shared it with his family, and they had it published shortly thereafter. This is one copy that he made in his own hand. You can see his handwriting, and you can see his signature at the bottom. It's been nearly 200 years since Francis Scott Key penned the words of that hymn that would become our national anthem by an act of Congress, and signed into law by President Herbert Hoover on March 3rd, 1931. It's now sung at the beginning of every sporting event in the country, and I always am glad to hear it at the Olympics when a gold medal is won. Our country's fought several more wars since the war that inspired that hymn, including our own ongoing war with terrorism. Thankfully, the flag still waves in triumph. In God We Trust is still stamped on our coins and on our currency. One Nation Under God is still recited in our Pledge of Allegiance, although some don't like either of those. And we have freedom together publicly to worship this morning without fear of government interference. We're the most powerful nation on earth, and while we have our enemies, the primary threat to our freedom doesn't come from foreign countries or international terrorists. It comes from within, as it did in the Roman Empire of old, from which our nation ultimately came forth. The vices come from our own hearts, and that's the real problem. So on the weekend of her 233rd birthday, I asked myself, what's the best birthday present we as her citizens can give our country? And I'm convinced that the most valuable gift that we can offer is one that the richest and the poorest citizens can give equally: prayer. The fervent, effectual prayer of righteous men and women will avail much for our country. I've given you the words of S.D. Gordon before, but I remind you of them again. The greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is pray. It's not the only thing, but it is the chief thing. The great people of earth are the people who pray. I don't mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer. I mean those people who actually take time to pray. 4 years ago, my daughter Courtney and I had the privilege of standing on the Gettysburg battlefield by the Virginia Monument to General Robert E. Lee, which marks the spot where Lee sat on his horse Traveler and watched Pickett's charge unfold across the field 146 years ago this past Friday, July 3rd, 1863. I fully expect to meet General Lee in heaven, and I can't improve on the words by which he urged his country to pray during the crisis of his day. He said, knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray. Believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour, I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noonday, at sundown, at midnight, all through the day. Let us pray for our children, our youth, our aged, our pastors, our homes. Let's pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who've never known Jesus Christ in redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice. I can't say it better, and basically that's what I want to say in these few moments we have together this morning. More than 14 decades of history have not diminished the truth or the urgency of Lee's words. So I want to say amen to them and offer four suggestions this morning to how we can pray for America, the land that we love. First, we need to confess to God the sins of our nation. There's so many reasons to believe that our first president was a man of prayer. There are renditions like this one, my favorite, by Arnold Freiberg of his prayer at Valley Forge. And so I've asked President Washington to help us this morning in looking at these fill in the blanks. Great example of praying for the sins of our nation is found in Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll be there soon. We're finishing up 2 Chronicles, we won't take long in Ezra, then we'll be at Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a Jew, but he's in the capital city of the Persian Empire where his family has lived since his country of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar about 140 years earlier. So in other words, as much time had elapsed between Daniel being taken to Babylon and Nehemiah's story as between the Civil War and our day. Give you a little perspective, give you some more perspective. Nehemiah lived about 450 years before Jesus was born. And when he learns of the troublesome situation Jerusalem is in at the time his story begins, he turns to the Lord in prayer and he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you, Lord. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, laws you gave your servant Moses. Now, if we had time to analyze that prayer in Nehemiah 1, we'd learn three principles that we need to follow. So let me just highlight them. First of all, name the sins. When you're confessing the sins of the nation, don't just say, Lord, forgive all our sins. He knows what they are, so name them. Ask God to forgive our national sins and call those sins by name. Repent for our doing exactly what the people of Nehemiah's day had done. Instead of praising the power that has made and preserved us a nation, as Francis Scott Key exhorted us 200 years ago, we've forsaken the Lord and his word. No question about that in our country. We have moved so far from our foundations. We ridicule his principles of morality and decency every day. We need to repent of our embracing atheistic evolution and giving to the gods of chance and time the glory that God alone deserves for his beautiful handiwork of creation. Those who embrace evolution in America may be guilty of the greatest blasphemy on the planet, because we are bombarded 24 hours a day with the testimony that he created all things. Repent for the sexual perversion that we have tolerated as an alternative legitimate lifestyle. Repent that the foundation of our families has been destroyed, that we no longer hold marriage vows sacred as God does. Repent of our sins of legalized murder of over 50 million innocent unborn babies created in the image of God and of embracing so-called mercy killing of the elderly. Repent for allowing our children to be indoctrinated with secular humanism in the public schools in direct opposition to God's instructions to Christian parents to teach our children his word. Repent of our lack of concern for the poor and the homeless in our land, regardless of the factors that might have caused their condition. Confess to God every stand that our nation has taken contrary to his standards of righteous living. And the list is long. 2 months ago, 2 months before Gettysburg, on April 30, 1863, President Lincoln issued a proclamation for the National Day of Fasting, Humiliation, and Prayer. And in that document, he uttered words that are truer today than they were in the middle of the Civil War. He said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied, enriched, and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we've become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Can you imagine any modern president issuing that exact proclamation from the White House today? He would be ridiculed on the networks and lampooned on Saturday Night Live. He would be right, just as Lincoln was nearly a century and a half ago. Most of our nation won't follow that advice. That's why we as Christians must. If we don't confess the sins of our nation, they won't be confessed. So let's do like Nehemiah and Daniel and Ezra did and confess to God our nation's sins. And then we plead for mercy. We beg God to have mercy on our country, to bring about a national movement of prayer that would compel his people to their knees in private and in large gatherings. That's what the call to fall is all about. Whenever there has been widespread revival in our country, and the last time was just over 100 years ago at the turn of the 20th century, it has always started in prayer meetings. Ask him to bring about repentance and revival among believers, heartfelt repentance that results in a renewed hunger for his word, obedience to that word, and a return to godly living so that the world can see the difference between the ethics and morality of professing Christians and themselves. Beg him for a return to righteousness and morality in our culture that springs from a new fear of God and a heartfelt desire to please him. It's hard to believe now, but from Jamestown and Plymouth Plantation to the Civil War, that was the widespread sentiment throughout our country, a fear of God and a heartfelt desire to please him. Not 100%, but the average person on the street, they heard it in the schools. That's why the colleges were founded. The first 123 colleges and universities in this country were founded by Christians to train people primarily so they could read and study this book. That includes all of the Ivy League schools except the University of Pennsylvania. How far we have fallen. How I long for that again, and it will only come through prayer. John Wesley understood the power of prayer to obtain God's mercy. He wrote, "Have you any days of fasting and prayer? Storm the throne of grace and persevere therein, and mercy will come down." Where are such prayer warriors that graced our land in bygone generations? Oh, that the Lord would raise them up again. And I want to publicly commend those who gather each Monday evening here for intercessory prayer. May the Lord strengthen you mightily, and may your numbers greatly multiply. Then we have to be sure to follow up our prayers with action. That's the word. I'm convinced that the next best thing we can do for our country after prayer is to daily live a godly life that honors the Lord. Think of what if every genuine believer in the country did that, starting today. Just be obedient followers of Jesus Christ every day. I remember hearing after the 2004 elections that of the 11 states that voted to ban same-sex marriage, three of them have the highest divorce rates in the country. Mark Galley has an excellent article in the current edition of Christianity Today on the gay marriage juggernaut. And he points out that our strongest argument for traditional marriage is undercut by what heterosexuals have done to marriage. You see, it comes across as shallow and hypocritical, and rightly so, for us to defend traditional marriage at the polls, which we should, and then undermine it in divorce court. We've got to walk the talk if we expect the world to listen. Confess the sins of our nation, plead for God's mercy, but then we have to quit sinning. Honor the Lord with a life of obedience so that we stand out as bright lights in an increasingly dark night. None of us will be perfect, but John made it very clear, 1 John 2:1, that God's desire, these things I've written to you, that you do not sin. I'm thankful for the next verse. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But don't run to verse 2 until you sit on verse 1 for a while. And don't make that bad choice and yield to the Lord. You won't reach perfection, but that shouldn't stop you from striving for it. We need to stand out as bright lights. Second, pray for those in authority. Pray for those in authority. John read for us 1 Timothy 2, 1-6 a few moments ago. Perhaps your Bibles are still open there, and if so, you notice that verses 1-2 make it clear that such prayer is our responsibility. We're commanded, first of all, to pray for national leaders. We're to pray for President Obama, his cabinet, our senators and congressmen, the federal judges, the Supreme Court, our military leaders and soldiers. We're to pray for state leaders, for Governor Perdue, our attorney general, our state commissioners, our state senators and congressmen, our state judges. We're to pray for local leaders, for our mayors and city council and county commissioners, school board, sheriff and deputies, policemen, firemen, school principals and teachers, all those in authority. Now hear this, for an obedient Christian, praying for those God has placed in authority over us is not an option if we feel like it. It is a clear command from Scripture. It's our responsibility. And then we learn in the next few verses that such prayer leads to personal benefits, verses 2-6. There are two extremely important benefits that are mentioned here. First, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, if you have a family, a spouse, children, grandchildren, siblings, then surely you can see what tremendous blessings are peace and tranquility. How grateful I am for the peaceful transfer of power that occurs every few years in this country. I'm so thankful we don't have military coups and constant civil uprising. If you're old enough to remember the riotous 60s, then you remember a little taste of what I'm talking about. I'm glad I don't have to mount a machine gun at every window of my home. The other blessing mentioned is that we may proclaim the gospel and lead men and women to Jesus Christ. The real way to change America, you see, is one heart at a time. As we introduce our neighbors to Jesus Christ and let the Spirit of God change them from the inside out. Unfortunately, the majority of Christians in America have neglected to exercise their right as God's children to influence by prayer the men and women God has allowed to bear authority over us. And because we've not labored in prayer to place godly people in our government and to change the hearts of godless people who occupy office, God has allowed us often to be ruled by many men and women who are motivated by selfishness, humanistic thinking, power, and peer pressure. Someone has pointed out that 16 key men and women make daily decisions that affect the course of this nation and our freedom. Their decisions either acknowledge God's authority or force us to disregard his laws. Those key leaders are the president, the two senators from North Carolina, the U.S. congressman from our district, the governor of our state senator, our state representative, and the 9 Supreme Court justices. You could throw in all of the federal judges, but those 16, we have an obligation under God to intercede for these leaders. Think of the supernatural power of God that could be unleashed from heaven if every Christian in America this week would begin praying for these 16 key leaders daily by name and continue for the rest of 2009. You could do that. Would you commit to that? To make that list, write the names down, and just every day, I'm not talking about an hour, I'm talking just for a few moments, mentioning them before the Lord. Lord, would you guide these men and women that they would make wise decisions that honor you and lead us toward righteousness and not further away from it. Now, again, as before, such prayer should be followed by involvement. We have to put feet on our prayers. Edmund Burke is famous for this line, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." And he's exactly right. Cursing the darkness doesn't do anyone any good. Lighting a candle helps you and all those around you. So do what you can. Register and vote every election. Be informed. Listen to Christian radio. Subscribe to Christian periodicals. If you need some suggestions, I'll be happy to point you to the best sources. But don't just go with the mainstream media to get your information. Write your representatives. Run for the school board. Get involved. As one person, you can make a difference. Everett Hale said it well. "I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I should do, and with the help of God, I will do." If every genuine believer in America really believed that and would put it into practice, it would change our country in a year's time. We got plenty of biblical precedent for letting our light shine in our darkened culture. I mentioned on your outline Paul's engagement of his culture in Athens. You can read Acts 17 this week, how he went to the marketplace of ideas day after day to make sure that God's voice was heard. He refused to be a spectator in the bleachers as God's hands and feet and voice. He took the Lord out on the playing field. It wasn't just Paul. I mentioned several others here. Remember Joseph's story and Moses and David and Daniel and Nehemiah and Esther. They were all used mightily by God to influence governments and nations for God's glory. And so can we. I'm so grateful for our brother John's position as a writer in the local paper and for his courage and being a voice for the Lord. Pray for him in that endeavor. And find your place of influence at work or in school or in your community. The great historian Philip Schaff, in writing on the Church and State of the United States in 1888, said, "Republican institutions in the hands of a virtuous and God-fearing nation are the very best in the world. But in the hands of a corrupt and irreligious people, they are the very worst and the most effective weapons of destruction." You see, if our government institutions, including public schools, are in the hands of corrupt and irreligious people, it is our fault as God's children. There are millions of genuine Christians in this country, and we have let it happen on our watch. And if it's going to turn around, it's going to happen because of us, because we fervently pray and then get involved. When it comes right down to it, you have to admit the truth of these words by Del Felsenfeld in his work, Isaiah Speaks to America. "Shortcomings of our nation are no more than a magnified reflection of the sins of God's people." You can't expect unbelievers to act like they should. They're in darkness. They're in blindness. They're lost. But if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Didn't say anything about unbelievers in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Third, intercede for the spiritual leaders. As he did with the King David of old, and as he does in every generation, God has raised up spiritual leaders in our country who have very visible positions and can have great influence for good. That, of course, means that they're key targets for Satan. They got a big bullseye on their heart. Because if any of them fall, they not only lose their opportunity to influence others for good, they also give the enemies of Christ great occasion to blaspheme. That's what David did when he sinned with Bathsheba, and that's why he was disciplined so severely. For those reasons, we're obligated to pray for those special individuals and their families and ministries. Let me encourage you with two specific requests for spiritual leaders. First of all, pray for protection and victory in spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6, Paul addresses spiritual warfare and the spiritual armor available to us. And one of the two offensive weapons is prayer. And he winds up this section with these instructions. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. That's a command, something we should be doing for one another, especially for spiritual leaders. In Romans 1, Paul asks directly for prayer from his saints. Romans 15, I should say. He writes, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. And then he gives them specific requests. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, because he was headed there, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. Remember these two facts about spiritual leaders. Because they are believers, they are opposed by Satan, just like all of us. But because they are leaders, they are visible and especially targeted. We need our spiritual leaders for teaching and motivation, but they are dependent upon our prayers for protection and victory. I need your prayers. Our elders need your prayers, and we're very appreciative for them. Another request, pray for wisdom and courage in representing Christ. Paul asked the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 6, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. About the same time, while he was under house arrest in Rome, Paul made nearly the same request of the saints in Colossae in Colossians 4. He said, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us. And then he gives a request that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now note the two requests, two virtues that spiritual leaders constantly need. They need wisdom to have the right words as ambassadors of Christ, and they need courage to declare those words as they should. You think of some of the leaders in our generation, James Dobson, Tony Evans, Billy and Franklin Graham, Bill Hybels, David Jeremiah, Erwin Lutzer, John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, Rick Warren, many, many others you could add to that list. But these are people that are visible. We also need to pray for Bible college and seminary professors and presidents, all pastors and elders, all Bible teachers, all missionary leaders, all ministry leaders. We've got to remember that these Christian leaders are vulnerable to constant attack because of the stand they're taking for God. And many of these national-known leaders are now appearing on primetime television on shows like Larry King Live and Hannity's America, Hardball, The O'Reilly Factor, other nightly news talk programs. Thank God for the exposure to the gospel, but these leaders are under even more scrutiny. And should any of them fall into sin or misrepresent the claims of Christ, it would bring great harm to the testimony of the church. We need to pray that God would put a hedge of protection around them, that they will be able to discern what God wants them to say, and that they'll have the courage to speak his message without ever faltering or retreating. Finally, pray for the millions who are unbelievers. Let me just mention this quickly. Look on the screen to catch Paul's heartbeat for his fellow citizens recorded in Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. He's burdened about his fellow Israelites who are unbelievers. Let me suggest that like Paul, we can pray and proclaim the gospel. Note that, as I point out on your sheet there, he was deeply burdened for his fellow citizens, and his burden moved him to pray and then to go. It's easy for us to criticize the sins that are destroying our very foundation. But the question is, are we praying for those and loving those who are slaves to these vices? We need to pray that God would bring them to the end of themselves, open their eyes, and bring them to the cross. Remember what it's like to be lost? Some of us have been saved for a long time. I remember being so afraid that Jesus would come back for his saints and I would be left behind. I can remember the fear of dying and waking up in hell and the horrors of that hopeless situation. You said, I thought you were a little boy. I was. Well, we shouldn't tell our children about hell. Why? It's true. I'm not saying that we go beyond what they're able to deal with, but we need to tell them that there's only two places that we go after this life, and we have to know the Lord and be ready to meet him. We need to start with the people that we know and pray for them and contact them and do what we can to share the gospel. And then, like Moses, we can stand in the gap and intercede. Remember what he did for his fellow Israelites in Exodus 32 when God was so angry with them that he was going to wipe them out and start over with Moses? Moses interceded. He pleaded with God to spare the sinful people, and God heard him, and he gave the people another chance to repent. And that's what we need to do, because that's what an unbelieving America needs, a reprieve. We deserve judgment, I know, but we need mercy, and we need to pray that God would allow that. If that's in your heart, I've just listed some steps here at the end. Formulate a plan. Get a prayer partner, someone to hold you accountable. Be consistent, and then stand in the gap. In Ezekiel's day, just as the final hammer of God's judgment was about to come down upon Judah and the Babylonians were going to take the people into captivity, God told Ezekiel this pitiful scenario in Ezekiel 22. Listen to these two verses. God said, "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. So I pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fierce anger." He's looking for men and women to stand in the gap today for our country. Will you be one of them? Should you grow weary in praying for the salvation of your loved ones, remember these words by a man who practiced a life of prayer, E.M. Bounds. He said, "How vast are the possibilities of prayer, how wide its reach. It lays its hand on Almighty God and moves him to do what he wouldn't do if prayer was not offered. Prayer is a wonderful power placed by Almighty God in the hands of his saints, which may be used to accomplish great purposes and to achieve unusual results. The only limits to prayer are the promises of God and his ability to fulfill those promises." I've often mentioned that commitment, there is no spiritual growth without commitment. It actually begins at the point of commitment. So I've listed five things here that I want to challenge you to commit to, just between you and the Lord. Before I leave today, I'll tell at least five people I love you. That's a start. Would you do it? Today, I'll gather my family together and pray for my country. Would you do it? This weekend, I'll honor the Lord in my 4th of July celebration. This week, I'll review this outline and carefully read the passages. Take the time to do that. And I hope you can say yes to this one. Right now, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. 97 years ago, in April 1912, the largest and most luxurious vessel ever built at that point set forth on its maiden voyage. The British liner Titanic had a double-bottomed hull divided into 16 watertight compartments. Because as many as four of those watertight compartments could be completely flooded without endangering the ship's buoyancy, it was considered unsinkable. On the fateful night of April 14th, shortly before midnight, the great liner was steaming through the foggy Atlantic when it collided with an enormous iceberg. We all know the story. A series of relatively small punctures was ripped in the ship's right side, rupturing five, not four, of its watertight compartments. Water began pouring in, and within 2 hours, the Titanic sank into the icy depths, claiming over 1,500 lives. A tragic, though often untold story about that night concerns one man on another ship less than 20 miles away from the Titanic. The other vessel was the Californian, and it could have come to the rescue of the sinking liner if only someone had been listening. You see, the crew on the Titanic were frantically sending out distress signals. Harold Bride, the one of the radio operators, here's the other one, I forgot his name for the moment. Here's the radio room that was put together for the movie. Here's the actual radio room, and that's Harold Bride sitting there, the only known picture surviving of the radio room of the Titanic. They were frantically sending out messages. Problem was, the radio operator on the Californian had fallen asleep. When help did finally reach the disaster area, the Carpathian came, it was too late to save more than a few. The very greatness of the Titanic had caused her crew and passengers to feel supremely confident. Unsinkable was such an assuring term, but it provided a fatal misjudgment. Like the Titanic, our great ship of state, America, has gone adrift and is headed for a potentially fatal collision. Many feel she too is unsinkable, but the assessment is a dangerous misjudgment. The truth of the matter is that America already has run into some icebergs that have damaged her hull and caused more than a few leaks. Fact is, I don't have to tell you, she is in grave danger. Fortunately, unlike the sleeping radio operator, there are thousands of concerned friends who are alert to the danger. I'm speaking to several of them this morning. You can be the one to stand in the gap, and there's not a better gift that you can give to your country this year, this week, this day, than to begin to be a prayer warrior and to live a godly life for the Lord every day. Do you know him? Have you ever put your trust in him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul is coming to lead us in God bless our native land. In the quietness of this moment, I invite you to him. If you've never trusted Christ, right where you are, you can reach out. Put your faith in the one who died that you might have life and have it abundantly. If you need to come and pray, the altar is always open. If I can help you in any way, I'll be here while we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If you don't know the Lord, would you give your heart to him? Father, we thank you for our country. We thank you for the freedoms we enjoy. We commit our nation to you. Help us to be the prayer warriors and the godly citizens that she desperately needs. Send revival, Father. Begin here. Raise up prayer warriors and men and women of God from this room this morning. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
God bless our native land. Firm may she ever stand through storm and night. When the wild tempest raved, Ruler of wind and wave, do thou our country save by thy great might. For her our prayers shall rise to God above the skies. On him we wait. Thou who art ever nigh, guarding with watchful eye, to thee aloud we cry, God save us today.
Lord, may this be our prayer. Burden our hearts to pray more for this country and for the lost. As we leave today, Lord, just keep us burdened all week. Keep us praying in our closets and our homes, just so we can lift our hearts to you, Lord. We know that's the only way. We pray that you will burden us to do this, and we ask it in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen.